I'm turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15 and verse 25. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, verse 25, speaking of a Canaanite woman who approached Christ. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." And our subject is the prayer that God hears. If we go back just to verse 22 for the introduction, "Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, 'Have mercy on me.'" And then back to verse 21, "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Zidon." So here is the case of a Gentile woman who came to Christ with an ideal prayer, and a prayer which would surely secure his blessing upon her and his resolution of her horrific difficulty. Well, Christ had gone into the region, into a Gentile region, away from his own country. And he entered into that region really primarily for the sake of this woman. And no doubt there were others also not recorded who were helped and healed. It was a kind of miniature mission into Gentile territory. And he went there and entered into a house and sought some privacy. That isn't apparent from the record in the Gospel of Matthew, but if we read the similar account in the Gospel of Mark, we find that he entered into a house, but he could not be hid, which implies that on arrival at the end of his journey, he went to withdraw from the crowds and for a moment of quiet. But she knew he was there, and she found out, and she sought him out and pleaded with him to heal her daughter, who was desperately ill, torn, demonized, grievously thrown about. And so here is the record of this encounter, and a very strange encounter. Initially, the woman of Canaan found him and said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." In the Gospel of Mark, it is implied that she said to him, "Come and heal her." She was elsewhere at the woman's home, and he'd come to find him and to bring him so that she hoped she could persuade him to possibly lay hands on her girl and to heal her. But here is a woman really torn with grief because of the state of her daughter and the madness from which she suffered because she was demonized. And so she comes appealing to the Lord. But the language she uses is quite extraordinary for a Canaanite. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." Well, she was a worshipper, or had been. Obviously, she's changed. But she had been a worshipper of idols. She had been a pagan. She had been involved, as they all were in that particular region, entirely in the worship of a national god and a whole variety of idols. A deeply superstitious, idolatrous person. And yet she says, "O Lord, thou son of David." And that is a very special term as used in the New Testament, used by others also who understood that Christ was the Messiah promised so long before to King David, and before that, centuries before, to Abraham, and prophesied so many times in the Old Testament, and known uniquely the coming Messiah as the son of David. And she addresses Christ in these terms. What does she know about the prophecies for the son of David? She is not Jewish. She's not been trained in the Old Testament and in the prophecies, but she knows. And she's heard of him. And she's heard the reports of his ministry. And she knows enough about the religion of the Jews and about the Old Testament scriptures to know what this means. And here is a woman who, it proves, she is so persistent, she will not be put off. It's obvious she really believes what she says, that Christ is the expected, promised Messiah, that he is the Son of David, that he is God incarnate, and that he can surely help her in her need. So she seeks him out, and she addresses him in this way. But then the text becomes really very puzzling at first sight. O Lord, thou Son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her, verse 23, not a word. He seemed to ignore her. He took no notice whatsoever. And she evidently persisted and continued quite strenuously, because his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. And having been ignored by Christ, which is so uncharacteristic of him, he never, ever, in all the record of the Gospels, refused healing to anybody who sought him. And so this ignoring of this woman is an extraordinary change of affairs. And she went after his disciples. I don't know what she said to them. Can you heal? I don't think she said that. More like, can you persuade him? Can you lay my case before him? And they pestered the disciples. And they came to him then and asked the Lord to send her away. But he wouldn't do that either. He wasn't going to send her away. There was, after all, some help in store. He wasn't going to dismiss her, but yet he would say absolutely nothing to her. And so, what's the matter? Why not? Well, it turns out, and you'll see, that he was refining her approach a little. Something more was needed on her part for her prayer to be right and for her prayer to be a model to go into the record book, into God's book, and to speak to us generations later. Something more needed to be said by her before the Lord would hold this prayer up to the disciples and say to them, in effect, that is a valid prayer for salvation and for help. So what was it and what took place? She persisted, of course, and this is one of the great things about her. This Canaanite lady, there were certain elements in place for her to come in a proper way to appeal to the Lord for help. The first element that was in place was that she had a real sense of need. She knew that she needed help. Of course she did. She had a daughter. Would the daughter take her life, threshing about dangerously, having no kind of life, being torn, demonized? Oh, she was so filled with longing that the daughter should be healed. So she had a great need, and she'd clearly come to the view that only someone of the stature and status of Christ could actually help her in her need. So she came with a great need. That's qualification number one in any prayer to God, particularly for salvation. You have to feel a great need. A word more on that in a moment or two. But she had such a need. And then she had belief. She believed in him. She believed he was the Son of God, that he was divine. She saw who he was. And that's the second great thing that needs to be in place to have prayer answered by God through Jesus Christ. You have to have a real need, and you have to be clear that he is Lord, that he is God. You have to have grasped just who he is to come in prayer, and you can only come in prayer to God through Jesus Christ. We cannot be heard by God in our own right. We need a Savior. We need one who has borne the punishment of sin for us, and he has for all who trust him and look for him. And if we can plead his name, our prayers can be answered. So she had belief, a great need, and she had belief, and she had something else too. She had persistence. She really meant this. She longed for this blessing, and she knew Christ could help her. It was proved from the very beginning. He wouldn't answer her. well, if she was just taking a chance, as we say, hoping for the best, that there may be something from Christ, that would have shattered her if she hadn't really believed he was God. Being repudiated that first time, if she hadn't really believed, she might have said to herself, well, that's it. He isn't who I fleetingly thought he might be. He isn't going to help me. He can't help me. And she'd have given up and gone. But no, she had belief. And when that belief was tested, even with an apparent repudiation and turning away of her, she nevertheless persisted and she kept on. So those three things were in the position: a sense of need, a real belief in Christ, persistence. But there was something else needed to come along. And that's why the Lord delayed helping her and replying to her until the prayer was complete, until her approach was seen to be right. And this is what the record tells us. In verse 24, he answered the disciples, but I imagine she was within earshot, and she heard. He answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then why had he gone up into Canaanite Gentile territory? He'd gone to Gentile territory. What does he mean by that mysterious saying? I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Ah, well, it's evident what he means. He means this. She is a Canaanite. Her lords are idols made by human hands. As a Canaanite, that is what she's always been trusted in. If those are your lords, you cannot come to Christ for blessing. Why, as an old preacher said in South Wales, over 100 years ago, to make this kind of point, if you're employed by one pit as a miner, you can't queue up on payday at another pit to collect your pay just because the pay is better there. You've got to queue up for your pay in the mine where you work. And it's rather similar to this. Oh, don't you see, the Lord is saying in effect, if somebody is a Canaanite, superstitious and worshipping those things, they clearly have to give that up and become one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not just a matter of a Canaanite coming to Christ and saying, I believe. Ah, but does that Canaanite really believe? Have they given up their handmade, man-made gods and their superstitions and come over? It's the same for us, and I shall develop this later. If you were a worldling and you love this world and you love your possessions more than anything else, and you love your pleasures and your sins, your sinful entertainments and recreations, and you trust this world, this is a great place, and I'm going to make my fame and fortune and enjoy myself here. If this world is your God, you can't get any blessing from Christ unless you make him your God. And your trust in this world is broken. You'd be a good citizen, yes. A good father, good mother. Make your contribution, do your best, be a better citizen than anybody else. But you don't trust in this world and its riches and its rewards. You trust in Christ. He is now your God. You're under him. So that's the point that Christ is making. She would have to be seen to be one of mine, a lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's the sense of the mysterious statement he makes, and it will become very apparent as the narrative goes on. Verse 25, then came she and worshipped him, which means she fell prostrate at his feet, saying, Lord, help me. The second time, I'm coming back to this, it's our chief text. But verse 26, he answered and said, making the point plain, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Actually, that sounds terrible. It's not so bad as it might sound. Because there were a couple of words for dogs available to the Lord. One was the ugly scavenger that lived in the street, and another described the dear little pet that lived in the house. And at least he uses the latter word. It is not meet to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. How can Christ take the blessings that are for his people who trust him and follow him and give them to people who worship idols? He's testing her, you see. You not only have to have a need, you not only have to believe that he is divine, that he's the Son of God, you not only have to come and repent to him, but you have to make him your Lord. You have to trust him. You can't go on as a worshipper and as a disciple of this world and get salvation from Jesus Christ. That's the sense of these apparently off-putting words. And here is her marvelous reply, verse 27. And she said, "Truth, Lord, what you say I absolutely agree with. It is absolutely right and true. Yet the dogs, those little dogs, eat of the crumbs which fall from," and listen to this, "their master's table." "You're my master, Lord," she says. "I am no longer a worshipper of Canaanite gods. I will no longer go to those idolatrous feasts and those impure, immoral events that are held in connection with them. I will no longer trust them, even if it costs me my job or anything else. I am your servant, Lord." And so she's able to say this word, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs. May I have just a crumb of blessing, Lord. I believe in Christ. I believe in Messiah. I believe he is the only way to God. And I have put myself under his authority. And he is my Lord. And he is my master." And it's at that point that Jesus answered. This is what he was waiting for. He knew it would come all along. "And said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." And the Gospel of Mark puts it a little more fully at that point. She went home and she found her lying perfectly restored and well on her bed. And the Lord had healed her even from a distance. Well, now we learn from this. First of all, to have a blessing from Christ, you must have a real sense of need. And the first need is this: the need of your soul, the need for forgiveness, the need for new life, the need to be in communion with God, to have a living spirit put into you, to know him and to love him, to have a place in heaven. Oh, the needs of the soul are far greater than any earthly need could ever be. You need this sense of need. And then you have to understand who he is, that he is God. Christ is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is divine. It's like the dying thief. One of the thieves, hanging next to Christ when he suffered and died on the cross, suddenly realized who he was and turned from screaming insults at him and shouting at him and grasped that he was God. And somehow, by various influences, he realized, I think partly through the marvelous bearing of Christ, the fact that he did not swear, he did not curse, he did not complain, his deportment, his manner, he'd never seen anyone like this, so holy and so perfect. And of course he'd heard about his compassion and his healing of tens and thousands of people, and he knew he had power, and he saw that coupled with his manner, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he'd never met such a person, never known of such a person. And then the priests who were against him were yelling up at him, "You said you were the Savior of the world, that you were Christ, that you were the Son of God. Save yourself." And the
dying thief on one side of him said, well, he is, plainly. And more, even in his own suffering, he became convinced that Christ was God and that he was suffering and dying to save souls, and said to him, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Dear friends, the first thing you have to do is have a sense of need. And the second thing is you must realize who Christ is. He is divine. He has the power of self-existence. He is everlasting. He does not need any input of energy or help from outside himself. He's a member of the Trinity, one God, one divine spiritual being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he is divine. And you know, the great tragedy is that so many people don't realize it, and they don't believe it, that he is God, and he is benevolent and perfect and merciful, and that he came from heaven to earth in order to secure forgiveness and pay the punishment of sin so that he could forgive billions of people down the history of time. I never realized when I was a youth that Christ was God. I kind of knew it. He is said to be the Son of God, but it never penetrated my mind or dawned on me. I had a very low view and opinion of God, tragically and insultingly to the living God, and never realized Christ was eternal, mighty, divine, all-knowing, knew about me and my heart and my sins, knew past, present, and future, every second that ever has been and will be. And that he had power to end this world one day and to remake all things eternally for those who love him. Well, it isn't until these things are realized and it dawns on us that when we're speaking of Christ, we're speaking of the Savior of the world, who is the second person of the Godhead, equal with the Father, altogether glorious and wonderful and supreme. Dear friends, she realized this Canaanite woman, she realized he was the Son of David, as prophesied in the scripture, God who would enter in, made of the divine essence, who entered into a human body. To see him and to grasp him and who he is vital to salvation. Not to see him, of course, with your literal eyes, but to see him in your mind, that means to grasp who he is, and that God, who made all things, should enter into this world to be humiliated and insulted, to be our representative, to live as a man, doing good, demonstrating his power and his heart of love, and then to suffer and to die, and to call out to God to punish him instead of his people. And God did so, not just with the physical pain of the cross of Calvary, but with a hideous, unseen punishment, which was that due to us forever and ever for all our sins. Well, the Canaanite woman, she realized he was God. She didn't know as much as I've just said about him. She would one day. But she trusted in him and came to him and pleaded with him. And she came to the point where she said, I am no longer a Canaanite woman in my manner of worship. I am no longer superstitious. I no longer trust 101 gods and worship idols. Christ the Lord is my master and my Lord. And so there comes this prayer, Lord, help me. Look at it, just three words. Verse 25, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. You must realize who he is, Lord. Member of the Godhead, creator of all things, and yet, despite that infinite might and majesty, the Lord of kindness who came into this world to take our place, and to suffer our eternal death compressed into hours
so that we might be forgiven and set free. God is so just, he must punish sin, and yet he's so loving, he punished it in himself. Isn't that an amazing thing? That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, high and lifted up, all-knowing and all-powerful. Lord, help me. Help me. The help I need is something even greater than the healing of the Canaanite woman's daughter. The help I need is forgiveness for all my sin. The infusing into me of new life, bringing my soul to life so that I can pray and love and know and understand the living God and walk with him. These are the things that I need. I need my character to be renewed. It is so weak and so hopeless. I need to be remade, reconstructed, and I need a place in heaven, eternal life. These are my needs. They are so great. I do not ask for possessions. I do not ask for fame, Lord. I do not ask for earthly things. I ask for life in my soul and forgiveness and love from God and eternal life. These are the things that we need. Lord, help me. Help me. I cannot help myself. I cannot secure forgiveness by any good works of mine. I cannot deserve to go to heaven by my own efforts. I cannot do it. I am lost. I am a sinner. I am doomed and under judgment. Lord, I grasp who thou art. Help with new life and forgiveness. Me, a lost sinner. And she left behind her Canaanite worship and trusted in the Lord. We learn from her. Do you have a great need? The need for forgiveness of sin and new life? You know, if you come to Christ for anything else, there is a slender possibility he may help you. If you come to Christ because you're very sick and the doctors have said you may not survive, or you're in a place of great danger and you're frightened and you call upon God, you know, he may hear you, but if he does, it is to encourage you to trust him, to encourage you to come to him, because what he chiefly wants you to do and mainly wants you to do is to ask him for forgiveness and for life and salvation for your soul. That's the need he wants you to have. The Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman, she had a great need. She believed in Christ. You must do that. He is the Son of God. Only his death on Calvary can secure forgiveness for me. My sin must be punished. And if God allows it to be punished in himself, what amazing love and mercy and forgiveness that is. She believed in him, and she forsook her baseless, empty, vain trust in the gods of Canaan and became a lost sheep of the house of Israel, one who would truly believe in Christ. And that's what you must do. You must leave the world, as I've already explained. Well, friends, our time is up, but there's one more thing I would like to explain. It's a strange thing, but in this past fortnight, I have had no fewer than four people ask me, what exactly is repentance? What makes it valid? When is it not acceptable to God? And we have to repent of our sin to seek and find him. One of those people was asking on behalf of somebody else. Well, what is true repentance? Well, let me just tell you in a few brief sentences what can go wrong with repentance. This may be of help to some friends here. If I say, Lord, I repent of my sin, but my attitude to my sin is superficial.
I haven't got anything in particular in mind, or maybe one or two shadowy deeds vaguely in mind, but it's just tripping off my tongue. I technically have to do this. I understand. Lord, forgive me my sin. That is not a valid prayer of repentance. To repent before the Lord, you have to mean it. Lord, I am a sinner. My life is a record of sin. I do all kinds of things that are wrong and against thy law, that are selfish and evil and dishonest and proud. And not only do I do these things, I am these things. My heart, my condition is sinful. I am a person who is proud and dishonest, and these sins flow out of me. I have to feel some shame of my sin to be able to repent before God. It's not a formula, repentance. It's not just a few words. I'm in trouble, I'm condemned, I'm doomed, and justly. And I must just feel that. God does not demand from me a full and accurate list of my sins. He is very gracious, just an awareness that I am a deep-dyed sinner. And He'll hear my prayer of repentance. But it must be real, it must be felt. And then some things ruin repentance. If I say, Lord, I am a sinner, I repent, forgive me and save me, give me this salvation and put me on the road to heaven. But at the same time, I think to myself, I'm not as bad as some people. I do many good things. I have some good points. I'm not an altogether bad person, and there are some things that God will be very pleased with. That wipes out my repentance at once. If I imagine that there is anything about me which will stand me in good stead in the presence of a holy God and will somehow compensate for my sin, I must forget that. You know the words of the hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I have no righteousness deserving of forgiveness or new life. That will ruin repentance. Don't think of good points. And then, without complicating matters, here is something else. If I am only repenting in order to get something, I do need a place in heaven. I do want to be sure that when I die, God will receive me. I do want help now and a new life. So let's get through the awkward bit as quickly as I can. Lord, forgive me my sins. My eye is on what I want, not just on the, also on the fact that I need my sins forgiven. And I've got to be serious and earnest before God. I hope this is of help, that it isn't complicating matters. But repentance, dear friends, must be genuine. And then there are some people, well, they're not really sorry to God for their sins. Lord, I have sinned, I've let somebody down, and I've hurt this person, and I've hurt that person. Make sure you also say, and oh Lord, I have sinned against thee, and I have offended thee, and I have done these things against thee and against thy law, and turn my back on thee, because your biggest sins are against God, and they're offensive to Him. And here's just one more thing, and I'll say before closing. When you repent, when you come to Christ, do shed a tear, and I mean this seriously, for Christ. Lord, forgive me my sins, which heaped up agony upon Christ. My sins were there. He consciously bore away the punishment for my sins, if I trust in Him. Oh, Lord, how much I will owe Him for my forgiveness. Forgive me for what I have done and what I have caused, and the very need for the redeeming blood of Christ to be shed for me. And give Him your life. Give yourself unreservedly and totally over to Him, just like the woman of Canaan did. Her prayer was perfect. Master, Lord, take me and make me thy child, and I will pledge my life to thee forever. That's how you come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all this night. Look upon us, impress these things upon our heart. Grant us true and earnest repentance. Put into us that great sense of need for salvation. Help us to grasp who Christ is, our Lord and Saviour, the only Redeemer, and what he has done for our souls. And, O Lord, grant that we may truly repent and yield to him. We ask these things in his name, for his sake. Amen.